So starting back in the in class number one, we talked about how Bible stories are designed to kind of reshape the way that we view reality. So the question with this book then, obviously, is what did the authors have in mind in choosing to tell this story to us in this particular way? How does the book of Jonah intend to reshape our view of reality? So that's the main question that we want to keep in mind. And we're going to look at that from a couple of different angles. But this lesson is going to be, hopefully, a bit challenging. And it's going to maybe even be somewhat insulting at times. But that's kind of what the book of Jonah is supposed to do. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I'm not intending for it to be insulting, but it might be to a few people. I don't know. Hopefully not. But Christians, as we read the Bible, we often ask the question, what can I get out of this text? It's almost as if like we wanted to be able to get something out of it, so if we were to take an exam, we would have the right answer. And the book of Jonah is not that kind of book. It teaches us in a more difficult way that is intended to change who we are, which means it's going to frustrate us from getting something out of it sometimes. And it doesn't give us answers that we can take home with us, because it's the desire for easy answers in this book that it intends to undermine. It intends the answers to be difficult. And that's why it's such a sophisticated book. And it's so funny because when we look at the children's stories, it seems like it's so simple to understand, right? Because a children's book is either like, is going to teach us, well, I'm going to get to that in just a second. I'm not going to jump that out. There's something else I want to say first. So it concludes with a very hard question. And the fact that we find the answer to that question easy means that I have probably misunderstood it. So the book of Jonah is not meant to be that easy to understand. And so the question is this: should I not pity? That's the question that God brings to Jonah, and the question on which the book ends, with it hanging there. And it's an open question, it's unanswered, and it's meant for us, not just Jonah. The question is directed at us. God talking to me, Larry, should I not pity? And the answer that I give basically is going to have everything to do with who I think I am and who I think Jonah is. And so, like all the reading of the Bible, when we read it, it depends on the various characters that we are willing or not willing to identify with. And so in this book, we have to ask the question, who are we in this book? Who is Jonah? Who are the Gentile sailors? Who are the Ninevites? Who is Israel? Who is Jesus? Who gets identified? Who do we identify with? And the Bible is meant to be the kind of book where we can try on different identities from what we're reading, right? So we try those on and say, okay, does this one fit? And it really depends upon how we think of ourselves as to whether we think it does or not. And so let's begin to get at this difficulty by seeing that the easy answers that we bring out of the book, that I bring out of this book sometimes, what are those easy answers trying to protect? Right? So what is it trying to maybe disguise if I come up with an easy answer to that last question. You know, if you think about it, there's a moralistic tradition in Protestantism. Moralistic being not a good word. A moralistic tradition that tries to turn the word of the Lord into an easy question at the end of Jonah. It goes something like this. Quote, "Well, it's perfectly obvious that we as Christians do not want to behave the way Jonah does. We as Christians aim to love everybody and save them all. So, of course, we want God to pity those poor Ninevites. Some Jews and many other people that we know are not like that. And that's the real problem addressed in the book of Jonah. We as Christians have to, what we as Christians have to do is convert people like Jonah and make them Christians so that they too can become loving, caring people instead of intolerant, legalistic, and self-righteous like him. We really do have to work hard to keep from being anything like a self-righteous Jonah-like person. But we pray for their conversion in the final redemption when there will be no more self-righteous people, only Christians like us. That is what we as Christians are working for every day, which just goes to show how serious we are about showing God's love to everyone." Yikes. Could that describe me? Sure could. Sure has. Does it today? So we have to remember something when we read the Old Testament. We're reading Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament because it contains the covenant that's fulfilled in Jesus as we go forward. The book of Jonah, like the entire Bible, is about Christ. And how do we know that? We know that from the road to Emmaus. How he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Jonah, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the Old Testament, despite what other people might say, is really about Jesus. That's what Jesus says it's about. And it's also about the people of Israel, of whom Jesus is their king, the Jewish king. He's not called the king of the Jews for nothing. Christians can find themselves in this story only by identifying ourselves with the Jews, his people, and thereby with the sole Israelite in this story, who is Jonah, the only Jew in this story. And he's also, if you stop and think about it, what's really amazing, Jesus himself identified with Jonah. That's mysterious. That Jesus would identify with Jonah. So let's stop and think about this. When we read the Bible, do we tend to...
That last statement that Jesus himself identified with Jonah, where do you see that? From the scripture?
Mm-mm.
From somewhere else?
From what we're going to talk about in a minute.
Oh,
yeah, good question. It's a very good question. So do we tend to identify with the weaknesses of people we read about in the Bible? I think most of us do to a certain extent, right? But think about this. Do we sometimes judge them? Yeah, I do. Absolutely. Of course, I'd never deny Christ like Peter did, right? I'd never have gotten mad like Moses did and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. I would never have done that. I'd never laugh at God like Sarah did and then lie about it to God's face when he asked me about it. I'd never do that. I'd never suggest calling down fire from heaven on people like John and James did. I'd never make a golden calf like Aaron did and then lie about that as well. I'd never withdraw from a group of people like Peter did at Antioch. And then Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And I'd certainly never refuse to share my faith with a group of people I can't stand like Jonah did. Like the way he tried to refuse to save the Assyrians. I'd never do that. Not to any group of people, right? Now, here's the part that really gets tough.
That's not tough enough right there.
Let's talk about the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ has been characterized. I grew up in the Church of Christ. It's been characterized by many people, and other denominations are right in the same boat we're in. So it's not just us. By a moral superiority toward other Christian believers. That's absolutely true. So here's how that works. We are the real Christians because we know baptism is for the forgiveness of sin, and they don't know that. So they are not real Christians, but we are. Our moral superiority comes from our self-perceived doctrinal superiority. So let's talk about that a minute. What do you think about that statement?
Seems like it's putting us in a position of taking God's role of judge. And at the same time, I've reasoned this out personally to say, well, if I don't, quote, assess or judge this person's place in the world, why would I ever reach out to them? Why would I ever try to share with them? So it's kind of a double-edged sword.
It is.
And it's difficult for that reason.
It is. It's very difficult. Is baptism for the forgiveness of sin? Yeah. Do I, if I know somebody who doesn't believe that, am I going to try to convince them that that's the truth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
I am. Am I going to not associate with them the way I associate with you because they're not a real Christian? Am I going to treat them differently? Am I going to look at them differently? Am I going to look, think about this. I would probably never be allowed to speak again in a lot of churches if I said what I'm just about ready to say right now.
And it's being recorded.
And it's being recorded. That's right.
Let her rip.
When Jesus healed many people in the Gospels, he came to them, they came to him, and he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He said that to the prostitutes, right? He said that to the tax collectors. He said that to the lepers. He said that to a lot of people. Do you realize he was breaking the law when he did that? They needed a lamb. They needed a turtle dove. They needed something else to go to the temple, make the sacrifice, lay their hands on top of it, confess their sins. Then their sins could be forgiven. And Jesus just cut right through that and said, nope, you don't got to do all that. I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean that he was canceling out the law. That simply means that God has the ability to go directly to a person, no matter what the past is, have been with them, and say, you are forgiven. Might he do that on judgment day? We don't know,
yeah.
Right? But he might. Might he take someone like Mother Teresa, who is Catholic, and I don't have any affiliation with the Catholic Church's doctrine, I think it's terrible, but let's just be honest with this. We don't know what her fate's going to be, right? We're not the judge. What we have to do is we have to be true to the Word of God. We have to be true to the gospel, but we are not the judges of all these other people. That doesn't mean we slack off and not share our faith with them. That doesn't mean that we don't say things that could possibly injure the friendship with them to try to help them to be saved. That doesn't mean that we don't sacrifice in order to bring the gospel to people that don't have it, and maybe even lose our lives for it, as some people do every single day. But it does mean that we have to be careful about that moral superiority, mm-hmm. which creeps in so easily into all Christians, not just us. Mm-hmm. We're just like everybody else, and we're just like Jonah too. In many ways, we really are. You know where the term holier than thou comes from? Did you realize it actually comes from the Bible? It comes from Isaiah 65. And I kind of put this together in the NIV and the KJV. I was found by those who did not seek him, to a nation that did not call on my name. I said, here I am. You know who that is? That's us. That's the Gentiles. And God's saying to us, here I am, over here, over here. All day long I've held up my hands to an obstinate people, that's the Jewish people, who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am holier than thou. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning. That's how God feels about self-righteous people. Now, again, we're reading the Jewish scriptures. So who should we identify with here? These obstinate people, right? We got to try on those clothes to see if it fits us. And not just the ones up here where God's calling to us, here I am. And that's the point of reading the Old Testament. We have to be able to identify with the Jews. Because are we different than the Jews? No, we're not. We're not different. We're very much the same. That doesn't mean all of us are obstinate people. That doesn't mean all of us are self. That's not the point. The point is we have these tendencies. We have these sinful desires in our hearts. We have the desire to make this an easy answer instead of a very difficult answer because we're trying to protect something. We're trying to hide something from ourselves sometimes. Yes?
Well, I was thinking how when I came to the Church of Christ that, like, the way I grew up, you know, you don't have feelings, you don't understand, Jane, just listen, we'll tell you what to do, right? So I never really trusted my own hearing from God that I could. And so, but I wanted to know. I went everywhere, the Navigator, you know, if there was Bible study, I was there in college, I would just, you know, went everywhere. And then finally someone in the Church of Christ said, have you ever looked at this? And it's like, let's go to Lake Argyle, I need to get baptized, right? So I felt like I have the answer, like now I know, and I felt so, but then it went to the extreme, right? The self-righteous that now I know, like, I mean, but to have that attitude of, I just read this quote, I'll try to remember it. You know, what the person who begins to understand what they don't know or how much they don't know is starting towards knowledge, right? Like, just to remind myself, I just gotta be on my knees every day, right? Like, what don't I know, God? What am I not seeing?
Amen. Amen. And that's what we have to do every day, right?
Yeah.
Every single day. Yeah. We can't let church attendance become the measure of faithfulness. Church attendance cannot be. That's what the measure of faithfulness really is in most of the Christian world today. If you really go to church more than twice a year, well, twice a year, you're pretty religious. I mean, right? I go twice a year. But if you go every week, then you're considered up here religious. And right now, what's happening in churches across the country? Same thing is happening here. People are less people, right? Why is that? There's a lot of reasons for it. But so this is the thing, and I want to move on from this topic here in just a second, but this is the kind of thing that, unfortunately, we start by teaching our children these crazy, easy lessons. This particular book, and I'm not against children's literature, obviously, but this particular book does not even have the Tarshish sailors in it. It doesn't have the Ninevites in it. It only has Jonah and the fish in it. Mm-hmm. And the message of this book is, I need to obey God. That is not the message of Jonah. That's not the message of Jonah. And a lot of children's books about Jonah are, we need to learn to be nice to people, right? So let's learn to be nice to people. And if that's the lesson that we teach our children growing up, then they got a problem. Because there's a lot more to it than being nice to people. You know, if we're just nice to people, we're not doing them any good. We got to be a lot more than that, right? And I think we all know that. So if we're going to perceive this story correctly, it requires the book of Jonah, when we read it, to see that the joke's really kind of on us as I read it. It's not really on Jonah, but it's on us, the reader. That's how it's designed to be understood. So let's think about this, for instance. So let's imagine that instead of Christians in the 21st century, let's imagine that we're Jews who had just been taken over to Babylon. So our city's been destroyed, our temple's been destroyed, a lot of our friends are dead, a lot of them into slavery. Now I'm in Babylon, I've got nothing left, I'm totally poor, and I have seen the Babylonians absolutely murder so many of my friends and family. And so it's about 400 BC now. I've been in Babylon a while. And I read the book of Jonah. Now, who would I as a Jew in Babylon identify with in the book of Jonah? There's only one Jew in the book. Jonah, right? So now I'm in Babylon. I need to identify with Jonah. Who would the Ninevites be to the Jews in Babylon? The Babylonians, right? And these are the same ones, the same people who the psalmist in 137 said, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall she be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." That is how they felt, a lot of them. That's how the psalmist felt. And God put that in the Bible for a reason. Blessed is the person who takes your little children and dashes their head against a rock. That's how a lot of Jews felt about the Babylonians. Then they read the book of Jonah. Now they can really identify with Jonah, right? They can super identify with Jonah, because I would not want the Babylonians to be saved after what they've done to us. And this poem here starts in verse 1 with them crying and weeping as they play, you know, as they sing their songs by the river, the Euphrates River, remembering what it used to be like when we had our lives to ourselves, and we had our children, and we had our parents that now are dead, and all these different things going on. So the book of Jonah is a good place for us to start and start to think like the Babylonians would have thought somewhat. We don't have the same experience, so it's not going to be the same. So, but we have to try to put Jonah's clothes on if we're going to understand this book. And not say, that is not me. No, we've got to say, maybe it is. Maybe parts of it are. Let me just kind of see. Jonah... he's really a comic figure. Jonah does everything wrong in the book of Jonah. Everything wrong, except he prays, right? That he did right, he prayed. But he gets into all this trouble with God, and yet all the while, who does he remain in God's eyes? Who does he remain in God's eyes? A beloved son, right? Just what you've been saying. He remains a beloved son. He remains the chosen one to take this message to Nineveh. And he is also, think about this, Jonah is one of the most successful prophets in the entire Bible. Everybody he touches in this story is saved. Everybody. So think about that. That's kind of hard. Think about it. We're going to come back to that in a minute too. So let's just kind of step back again about the book of Jonah and let's look at it again. We looked at all these literary designs throughout the book, right? Yes, please.
But doesn't it make you wonder, why did God continue with Jonah and want to use him? Why didn't he just say, he doesn't want to do this, I'm going to leave him to his own designs and I'm going to choose somebody else?
Yeah, because, you know, Nahum was the other Assyrian prophet, right? So he could have switched their roles like we talked about. Let Jonah have Nahum's role because Nahum was the one who condemned the Assyrians. And then let Nahum come over here and take Jonah's role. Maybe he won't be so hard on him. Maybe he would have been. But that's a great question. And that's a great question if we're going to understand the book, right? Why did God use this person like this? Because he obviously did. And he treats him with kid gloves in a lot of ways. He really does. He doesn't really, except for the storm, he doesn't express his fierce anger at Jonah. Right?
Well, and the storm maybe wasn't expressing anger either. It was maybe just a tool to get him to where he needed to be.
Great point. Great point. It scared the sailors to death, but, you know, but it also converted them. Right? We're going to see that in just a second, too. So let's step back and look at the book of Jonah from a different point of view. The book of Jonah is about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, right? We can see that pretty clearly. And it's also a book about the relationship between God and humanity. So look at it this way. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with Jonah, with Yahweh, with the Gentile sailors, and the big fish. That's 1 and 2. Then, so we can divide this book kind of in two. So we've got 1 and 2 does that with a prayer. And chapters 3 and 4 are about Jonah, Yahweh, and the Assyrians who live in Nineveh. So here's an interesting thing that we have not looked at, and I've been saving it for this particular class. There's a significant difference between these two sections. Significant. And it's very important to be able to notice it. And I did not notice it until I got into this commentaries. So here's the thing that we have to notice. It's really important, and it's always important, how the deity is referred to in the Bible itself, especially the Old Testament. So the generic term for God is Elohim, right? That's the generic term. And it's usually translated God. And the proper name for God is Yahweh, which is usually translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. And so in about the second century BC, the Jews decided it was not a good idea that God's name was too holy to pronounce. And so they started substituting in something else other than Yahweh. They would not say the word Yahweh out loud. Even now, one of my Jewish friends send me an email. They will not say G-O-D. They will not even write it.
G-D.
Yeah. Yeah, two dashes, right? Mm-hmm. So G, two dashes. That's all. They won't say the word God either. But that's a tradition. It's not something that I say the word Yahweh because God has a proper name. My proper name's Larry. God's proper name is Yahweh. That's what he told Moses. I am Yahweh. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You know, and he says, forgiving, showing my compassion to the third, to 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness, idolatry, and sin. So Yahweh is who that is. That's God. That's his name. So if you don't know the name Yahweh in the ancient world, this world of many, many gods, if you just know the name Elohim, you don't really know who you're talking to. Right? Yahweh is the God who I just said in Exodus 34, 6. That's who his character is by his own words. That's who he is. And he also punishes sin. That's what he says as well. So if they don't know the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, they don't know who they're really talking about. There are a lot of Elohims in the ancient world, but there's only one Yahweh. And as we all know, Yahweh is the only true Elohim. The only true Elohim. Now, this makes all the difference in the world to the Gentile sailors in the first half of the book. Because, look at this. So, and they said to him, please tell us, whose account is this evil to us? What is your work? Where are you from? What is your country? From whom, what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh Elohim of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And this is stuck in there as a parenthetical comment. And the men feared a great fear, and they said to him, what is you, this as you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from before the face of Yahweh because he had told them so. It's like he told them twice. He told them by this parenthetical comment that, where are you going? What do you want to go to Tarshish for? Well, I'm fleeing Yahweh Elohim. Oh, okay, come on board. Pay your money. But then they ask him again, and he tells them again, I fear Yahweh Elohim. That's who it is. And then they go on. And they call out to Yahweh, and they called out to Yahweh and said, the sailors now are calling out to Yahweh, right? Please, Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and don't set innocent blood against us. For you, Yahweh, not Elohim, you, Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. And they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh, a great fear, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh, and they vowed their vows. These are converts. These are converts. Now, they weren't in a position to be really good Jews, right? Because they didn't have all this other sacrifice in the Old Testament and, you know, the laws. They needed somebody to teach them. But I'll tell you what, I bet when they got to Tarshish, I bet they went looking for synagogues, right? These would have easily become God-fearing Gentiles that we read about. The God-fearing Gentiles, easily these guys would have been that, because they knew who Yahweh was. The Ninevites, they never learned the name of Yahweh. All they know is that a prophet's come into their midst and declared that in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. In response, the Bible says they pray to Elohim, never Yahweh, because they don't know the name, and therefore they don't know the character of God. And here it is. And the men of Nineveh believed in Elohim. Remember when I said that what we've learned, that there are no extraneous words in the Bible? They chose, the writers of Nineveh chose these words carefully. There's a reason why they didn't put Yahweh in here. And they filled chapter 1 with Yahweh. And they called out a fast, and they were clothed with sackcloth from the great of them and to the small of them. And the word reached to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe from upon him, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the dust. He cried out and he said, in Nineveh, from order of the king and his great one, saying, the human and the beast, the cattle and the flock, don't let them taste anything. Don't let them graze. Don't let them drink water. And let them cover themselves with sackcloth, the human and the beast, and let them call out to Elohim with force. And let each man turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? The Elohim. See, he doesn't know who he's talking to. The God may turn and repent from the heat of his anger so that we will not perish. And the God saw their doings, that they turned from their evil way, and the God repented concerning the evil which we had spoke to them, and he did not do it. The God. So,
crazy.
This is significant. This is significant. And so we really need to start thinking about just what it means, especially when we go to the final question of the book. Should I not take pity on these people who don't know Yahweh? Should I not take pity? The word of the Lord began things in this book by setting Jonah in motion, which means that he had the freedom to disobey. And as human beings in general, and God's people in particular, that's what we often do, right? We disobey. Yet, and this is the interesting thing about this, there's so many interesting things. In all Jonah's actions, Yahweh fulfilled his promise of making his people, Jonah, a blessing for all nations. And he used Jonah's disobedience for his own good purposes, bringing redemption and knowledge of the Lord to the people on the boat, throwing Jonah into the sea so that Jonah might know the depth of the salvation of the Lord, and repenting of the evil he had spoken of doing to the people of Nineveh. So think about this. Now, this is kind of getting back to your question originally. In Jonah 1, he makes a disobedient Jonah into a Christ-like blessing for the sailors. Jonah becomes a scapegoat who removes all the uncleanness from them. And Jonah dies so that they might live. Right? What happens? In Jonah 2, Yahweh is the one who is Jonah's salvation, even in the belly of Sheol. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. What Sheol? The grave. It's the underworld. It's where the dead go. Jonah, this, can you see why I think Jonah died? It really makes a lot of sense from what he prays. So Jonah's the one who is, God is the one who is Jonah's salvation in the belly of Sheol. Jonah is there 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, and then he is resurrected. In Jonah 3, so that's the first half of the book. In Jonah 3, he makes Jonah's evasive and ambiguous proclamation, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all he said. Walk through the cities. 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. He makes Jonah's evasive and ambiguous proclamation into a miraculous means of grace to overturn Nineveh. And Nineveh repents from that little tiny message. So here's what we find so far. He takes an unwilling Jonah through a foretaste of Good Friday, just like Jesus died that others might live. Easter, he's resurrected. And then Pentecost, thousands are saved through the message. It is exactly like what happened in the New Testament. Yahweh sacrifices his own son as the sign of Jonah for all nations, his overcoming the power of death and his preaching of good news to the whole world by the word of the Spirit of Christ. So you see how Jesus identified with Jonah not just 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, but really his entire ministry, his resurrection. The message of Acts chapter 2. And then the last thing is in Jonah 4, the Lord's work is not finished in chapter 4, because it has led to now a conversation just like we are having right now. So you can see how we can really fit into this narrative from what's going on here. Unlike the Gentiles on the boat, the people of Nineveh still do not know Yahweh. At the end of the book, they don't even know that they're saved yet. 40 days probably hasn't passed by the time God and Jonah are having this conversation. They're repenting, but they still don't know what's going to happen. And they don't know who Yahweh is, but they offer Elohim. Well, they're in no position to do what the sailors did. They can't sacrifice to Yahweh. They can't praise Yahweh. They can't pray to Yahweh. They can't really be participants yet in eternal life with the Jews the way that the sailors were. So the Lord now, in chapter 4, makes a proposal. Why not let Jonah cooperate, not only by the letter of the law when he finally was forced to obey and go to Nineveh, but why not now keep the spirit of what God is saying and show them pity from his heart? That's what God's inviting him to do. So in Jonah 3, a reborn Jonah raised from the dead in the waters of the Lord's baptism, right? Does that stand for that? Probably does. Had gone so far as to obey the external demands of God's word arising from Jonah going to Nineveh. Now in chapter 4, the Lord asks Jonah, asks, mind you, not commands, he asks him to share in his heart, to join him, God, in repenting of the evil that he was going to do them and take pity on the Gentiles. He's asking Jonah. He's asking us. He's not commanding us, he's asking us. The Jews, who were the first readers of the book of Jonah, already knew that Nineveh was the great city that destroyed Israel. Very much like Babylon, which was the evil city that swallowed up Judah, just like the great fish did. God showed pity on the house of David, did he not? That lineage of evil kings, mostly. And he desired the kingdom of David to be restored, and he did that through Jesus. The Jews pitied it too. They pitied their own selves, and they wanted to be restored after what happened in Babylon. And they were grateful that God had shown them mercy for all their evil. God's now, given how they've already thought and felt about their own and God's mercy toward them, the open question to them was this. You want the house of David to live and not die, right? Because that's who you are. Shall not God, your God, Yahweh, who has proclaimed to you that he is gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness, and who repents of evil, want even the evil city of Babylon not to die? That's who have been the first readers of the book.
So, wait, did you just say that he even want the evil city of Babylon not to perish?
Yeah, because Babylon had become the archetypical in the Bible. Now Babylon is the time. It used to be that Egypt was the evil city. Right. Babylon takes over and becomes this enormous evil all throughout the Bible.
Well, so that goes along with the question I've been having in my mind since we looked at 137. And this is the kind of question I get asked by people that are still not quite believers that I'm trying to talk about the Bible with. So a psalm like that where it's like, blessed be the people that throw babies' heads against rocks, right? It's like, why am I reading this, say some of my friends were reading that. Why am I reading this horrible thing? You know, it's like, would God really want that people's babies get bashed against rocks, you know? But then we see this, like, have mercy on the Ninevites, right? So the Babylonians were so much worse, but God wasn't really saying, even though there's a psalm that says, yay, let's bash those babies' heads, he's not saying, yes, you should.
Right.
I mean, he's just letting them rant. Is that basically what's...
So exactly. Happening? He's letting them work through their emotions in prayer.
Okay.
And so almost half of the psalms are imprecatory psalms.
Mm-hmm.
Imprecatory or they're, not half, I think maybe a fourth of them, but half of them are imprecatory and they're basically wailing.
Wailing.
Right?
Yeah.
So... they are basically what God does in the Psalms. He doesn't approve of everything that's prayed about
right,
in the Psalms.
That's what I'm trying to tell people. Right.
He's wanting them to know that you can be real with God.
Yeah.
This was a murderous prayer.
Yeah, yeah.
They were praying, killing babies.
Right.
I'm going to be so happy when your babies are killed.
Well, and so and the other reason that it's just sterling to me is because, you know, I teach English. And so at one point I taught Night by Eli Wiesel. And that's about, you know, Holocaust. Mm-hmm. And one of the things the Nazis used to do is rip babies out of women's arms and throw them against rocks or in the fire. And it's just a horrible thing to read. But then when you read that and you see that, that makes people go, oh, well, yeah, you know, if people's enemies are going to do that to you. But it's just such a, but just the horrible evil of the world is not condoned by God. And when I'm trying to talk to people that are not quite believers, that's what I wanted to say. This is just people ranting. This is not something God is approving. So I just want to hear them right about
that. Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly right. And you mentioned the Nazis. Mm-hmm. Isn't what happened to the Babylonian Jews and their prayer very much like what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany? Very much. Do you know how many Jews lost their faith over that? There's hardly any faithful Jews in Israel today. They're almost all secular.
Well, even in America, it's hard to find ones that really understand them.
Yeah. So, I mean, yeah. Imagine them praying for Nazi Germany. So,
sorry, I didn't mean to bring you
down. No, that's good. That's excellent.
When you said that God did want Babylonians saved, that
he really did. He wants the Ninevites saved, and he wants the U.S. saved. He wants the Russians saved. He wants the Chinese saved. He wants everybody saved. He wants the people who are addicted to drugs saved. You know, he wants everybody. So let's go back to the literal story for a minute and consider Nineveh rather than Babylon. Okay, we're going to go back to Nineveh now. So try this thought experiment. Imagine that Jonah, now this is really interesting. Imagine that Jonah, despite his track record, actually acquiesced to the Lord's pity for Nineveh. What then would he have had to do in response to this final question, should I not take pity? What would he have had to do? These people don't know God. They don't know Yahweh. What would he have had to have done? Go back. He would have had to have gone back to Nineveh and take on this enormous task of teaching them about Yahweh and hoping that they would hear and believe. So he would have to be converted himself and aim for what God was aiming for in the book of Jonah, that the Ninevites will become like the sailors of Tarshish. And they would learn who God was, fear God, offer sacrifices to God, and make vows to God. It's hard to imagine that the bloody city that would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the evilest and most destructive empires the world has ever known. And imagine that empire, if Jonah would have gone back, becoming a worshiping empire of the Lord God. Isn't that what God put them in Israel to do? To be a kingdom of priests. He would have served his priestly function that he was created for, to go back to Nineveh and share his faith with them and tell them and teach them about Yahweh.
And isn't that what happened with Rome?
Yes, it is.
And Jesus played it out.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So, and that's getting to our next part, which is perfect. If Nineveh would have been converted by Jonah, Israel would never have been destroyed. Think about that. Israel would never have been destroyed. It's a stunning thought. But it's hard to avoid it once you imagine the consequences of Jonah giving the right answer to the Lord's question. If Jonah had joined the Lord in desiring life for Nineveh, not death, Israel too would have lived and not died. This is something that we see in the entire narrative of the Bible, not just the book of Jonah. The identity of Israel is tied to its vocation to be a blessing for all nations. This is because in the Bible, the elect are always chosen for the blessings of others. Who's the elect here? We were chosen to be for the blessing of other people. That's what the elect are. It would make no sense in the logic of biblical redemption, Old and New Testament, for the chosen people to be chosen for their own glory and self-advancement. The God who elects them is the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. Memorize Exodus 34:6. Which means that those whom he elects serve his purpose of repenting from the evil he threatened to do to evildoers. That's getting to the point of the book of Jonah. And always, therefore, the identity and existence of the current elect, you and me, depend on the Lord's eternal purpose of being a blessing to others. Consider again Jonah as it presented itself to the book's original readers, Jews who had returned from Babylon. And unlike Jonah, disgorged from the belly of the beast. Can it be that their life depends on the Lord pitying Babylon? Just like Israel's life could have depended upon the Lord showing pity to Nineveh. Can it be also that we need to have pity on the people of the land around us, who are like the sailors in Jonah 1, desiring to worship the Lord even though they do not know the Jewish laws and have no position to be good Jews? Most stunning of all, can it be that the future of the house of David is linked somehow to the Lord's taking pity on Gentiles, on us? It is. That's what Romans teaches. That's what Paul teaches in Romans, that it is exactly linked to their salvation, that God is showing pity to us because we are Nineveh. We are Babylon. And we are Rome. That's who we are. So the open question for him was this: can he imagine himself, this is Let me back up. How did this question get answered by Jesus? The question that God gave at the end of the book of Jonah, how did Jesus answer it? So the open question to Jesus was this: could he imagine himself a Messiah, the King of the Jews, who does not overcome these new Babylonians, the Romans, but rather dies so that they might live? The question may be the source of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not, according to this guy, and I think this guy's Philip Carey is his name, who made this statement here. It's not that he's afraid to suffer and die, because, you know, it doesn't make sense that Jesus is praying that he doesn't want to suffer and die, because he's courageous enough to do that. He had total courage. But the cup that he is asked to drink is the Lord's pity on Babylon, which is to say a mercy and loving kindness that spares even the Romans by doing nothing less than handing over to them the King of the Jews, the Son of David, together with all Israel's hopes for martial deliverance, an army from the Roman Empire. Can Jesus stand to be that Messiah? That's what he's postulating. And he says, we know the answer because he prays, not my will, but your will be done. So the Roman Empire was the beneficiary and all human civilization is the beneficiary after it. So Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane could have been the decisive answer to the Lord's open question at the book of Jonah, should I not pity? In the salvation of the Gentiles, you and my salvation is the result. Jesus is the eternal, think about this, this is a great statement. I'd had to think about this for a long time. Jesus is the eternal repentance of the Lord turning away from his anger toward Nineveh. Jesus is the eternal repentance of God from the evil he intended to do, not to Nineveh, but to me. The wrath of God That was Jesus's, that's God's eternal repentance, offering Jesus so that God does not have to take his wrath out upon me. That was Jesus's answer. So the question is, what's my answer to that question? And this is the how it ends, I think, in the book of Jonah. Will we follow Jesus and take pity by giving our lives for the salvation of others? Will we, should be we, show them who Jesus, Yahweh, really is so that they can worship him in spirit and in truth? How do our lives answer that question today? And you can see why this book's a lot more complicated than it seems. Because this is really where the rubber hits the road. This is what the book of Jonah is trying to get us to address in our lives. Are we doing this? Or are we sitting in our little hut, you know, just trying to get out of the sun and watching Netflix? That's a good question. I mean, it's a good question. It's a challenging question. It's a question that I think we're going to have to grapple with probably for the rest of our lives. But it gives you a respect for not only the book of Jonah, at least it does me, it gives me a lot of respect just for how gentle God is with people, how gentle he was with Jonah, how gentle he is with me. But he wants me to change. And he's not going to throw lightning bolts at me to get me to change. He's going to love me. He's going to reason with me. He's going to do things like he did with Jonah here. And hopefully I'll respond. We don't know if Jonah did. He may have. He may have. So that's the end of the book of Jonah.
Yeah, if Lisa was here, she said, he did. He would
have. Any thoughts?
Yeah, community. That you did. You can't answer that question on your own. I need people in my life who know me inside and out and are willing to say the hard things and, let me know.
Yeah, we are meant to be able to answer this question, not individually, but in community. Mm-hmm. We are meant to help each other answer this question. We are meant to help each other become the kind of people that can answer this question. We are meant as a group of people, a community of Jesus followers, to be able to do that. But part of the problem is we've gotten so individualistic in our walk with God that we don't help each other very much. Not at least not in the way that they did in Acts 2, in the book of Acts. You see that community focus. You see that community focus throughout the Gospels and all throughout the rest of the New Testament. You really even see it in the Old Testament. So the culture is what really hinders us, our individualistic culture. And we've got to attack that part of it sooner or later. And that's going to take a lot of work. But I think we can do it. It's going to take a lot of prayer. But we can do it. We definitely can.
I think the question is individual. I don't think it's community. I think the community is the how. How we do it. We need help with each other. But each one of us has to decide. Mm-hmm. I decide what I do and what I don't do. Whether I will do what Jonah did or not. But the how, I definitely need people in my life to do that, to motivate and to spur on that type of thing and show a better example. But I think it still comes down to that individual walk with God, just like Jonah did. Because I don't know his history, but man, this story tells me God can take anybody to do great things. That's the hope. That's what I see in this book. Mm-hmm. Great hope that no matter how bad I am, no matter how stupid I am, God can still say, you're my messenger.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think the community part of it, there's a lot of sides to it, and I don't understand most of it. But imagine in a church that if 90% of the people in a congregation on a regular basis went to feed the poor, 90%. Or if 90% of the people went and helped the homeless and built houses for them. And a lot of us do these sort of things. Imagine if 90% of the people shared their faith on a regular basis to the people around them. Imagine if 90% of the people in a church were practicing hospitality all the time. Every week. Imagine. So here's when you get the group, the community starting to do all of these things that God wants us to do, the actions of being a disciple, not just the head knowledge of being a disciple, then it helps the rest of everybody to do it too, right? It helps everyone when we all start living like Jesus together. That's the power of community, and that's where individualism hurts us, because we've got to come together and as Jesus said, be one body, right? Act as a body together, and each of us has a different function in that body. And I think that's part of the, and there's, I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches right now that are seeking how to figure this out. There's a lot of churches who are doing it.
And it makes me think of the Trinity, right? Like, God isn't doing it himself. He has Jesus, he has the Holy Spirit. Like,
there's the community of deity, yeah, right? Yeah. The community of God, his Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. So, I hope this was helpful.
Wow. So good, Larry.
It's been helpful to me. It really has. Yeah. It's really got me to think a lot, and I'm going to come back to this book over and over again until I get to the point where I understand it a lot better than I do now. So,
thank you
all right,
so
thank
much.
You.